Please have your Bibles open in Genesis chapter 14. I wonder if, as Steve was reading that chapter for us, well done, Steve, excellent effort. He'll not be quite so agreeable next time I ask him to lead, will he? I wonder, as Steve was reading, were you wondering what I was wondering about 6 weeks ago? What on earth is he going to say when faced with a portion of the scriptures such as that? Let me remind you, the Bible says of itself, all scripture is profitable. And that's either true or it isn't. And you might have noticed inside the front cover of your ministry today, I've inserted a quote by A.W. Tozer, which I believe too. Tozer said, "The Word of God, well understood and religiously obeyed, is the shortest route to spiritual perfection. And we must not select a few favourite passages to the exclusion of others." Here's the bit. "Nothing less than a whole Bible can make a whole Christian." I believe he was absolutely right. All scripture is profitable. I think one of the mistakes we make when we're faced with some of these Old Testament passages is that actually we start to panic. We think there must be something here so deep, and in thinking that way we actually miss the blindingly obvious. Amon, in his reading from Luke 24, said that the Lord Jesus, beginning at Moses, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Only the whole Bible makes a whole Christian. I believe that to be true. So let's turn to the Word of God together. Genesis chapter 14. And I want to speak to you this morning on three simple headings: war, charity, and blessing. War, charity, and blessing. War. In the first 12 verses of this chapter, we have an account of the first war that we ever read of in the scriptures. Now, the Old Testament, if you're familiar with it, is full of history of battles and wars. This is the very first one that we have recorded. And I suppose, had Abram and Lot not been involved in it, it may not be here. But this is the first one recorded in the scriptures. We cannot say with any certainty that it's the first war that ever happened, but it's the first one that we read of in the scriptures. Now, let's just familiarise ourselves with what's actually happening here, because it sounds quite complicated when you read it through, but really what's happening here is very, very simple and straightforward. Who's involved in this war? Well, verse 1 introduces us to four kings who are invading the area of Canaan. They're from the east, from Persia. They're led by Chedorlaomer. He is the king of Elam, which is another name for Persia. So they're over from the east, in the kind of region where Abram first came from. Not exactly the same, but the same part of the world where Abram first came from. And there are four kings, Chedorlaomer being the leader of the four. Verse 2 introduces us to the people that they were invading. And we see there the kings of five cities that lay near together in the plain of Jordan: Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar. The very area that Lot had looked at back in chapter 13, verse 10, when he and Abram realized that they couldn't get on and they needed to separate. This is the very area that Lot had looked at from the hilltop and seen that it looked very good. It was lush, it was green, it was fertile. And that's where Lot had decided to settle. The cause of this war was the revolt of these five kings from under the government of Chedorlaomer. Although he lived way over to the east, his actual influence and power extended over a vast area. And he had a great deal of influence over these people. And they were actually subject to him. And for 12 years, these five kings of these five cities had served him and been in subjection to him. And no doubt they'd paid heavy taxes to him. They'd seen much of their wealth go to him instead of being able to retain it for themselves. And this, by the way, has been a fulfillment of the prophecy that we read in Genesis 9:26, that Canaan should be a servant of Shem, because Chedorlaomer and the Persians were descendants of Noah's son, Shem, whilst these five kings in the Jordan Valley were descended from Noah's other son, Ham. Now, not surprisingly, having spent 12 years in subjection to this far eastern king, their resentment had grown steadily during that 12-year period. And so we read that they decided enough was enough. Well, you would. And in the 13th year, presumably satisfied that the five of them together would be strong enough to shake off Chedorlaomer, they rebelled in an attempt to become independent again. And this is the area where Lot is living. Now, as you might imagine, Chedorlaomer, when he heard of it, he didn't take too kindly to it. So he, along with three allies, travels from the east to sort out this troublesome quintet of kings. And so we see that the cause of the first war that is recorded in the Bible is pride, covetousness, greed, and ambition. And these were, and usually are, and probably always will be, the lusts from which wars and fightings come. In verses 5 to 12, we had a record of the war that took place. We're not going to go into that in any detail, but it's there for us. Suffice to say, Chedorlaomer won, and with the five kings soundly thrashed, started to head back to Persia with all his spoils of war, including prisoners of war, one of whom was Lot, who'd got caught up in the mess, Abram's nephew. And so we have this war. Verses 1 to 12. Now, I want to point out some lessons that we can learn from this portion of God's word. First thing is this. All the goods of Sodom, and particularly their stores and their provisions, were all carried off by the conquerors. Now, Sodom, as some of you will know, was a place of great immorality. We're going to hear a lot more about Sodom in the story over the next few weeks. It was a place of great degradation. It was a place where men had abused the good gifts that God had given them. And when men do that, it is very just for God, in some way or other, to pass his judgment upon them and to take those things away from them. And that's what God has done here. And that's what God has allowed to happen. That's perhaps a message our nation needs to hear. That when a nation abuses the good gifts that God has given, when God misuses all the things that God has bountifully and graciously given us, then it is quite justifiable for him as God to act in such a way as those things are taken away and removed. That's lesson number one. Lesson number two. Lot, if you remember last week, he had made a worldly choice, not a godly choice, in choosing to live near Sodom. He saw what he believed to be the things of this world which are necessary for wealth and happiness. He stood at the top of that hill. He looked at all the barrenness that surrounded him in the wilderness country, and he saw the lush green. And he was selfish. He thought nothing of Abram, and he just chose for himself that which his eyes told him were the things of this world which are necessary for wealth and happiness. But in doing so, he got himself completely caught up in the mess which was Sodom. And the more that you think and act like the world, the more you will be affected by the ills and the evils that are in the world. We need to bear that in mind as Christian believers. And we need to think about it. Some of you perhaps beginning university for the first time. Some people moving into employment for the first time. New areas of our experience. Wherever we find ourselves in a new area of experience, we need to make sure that we're making godly choices, that we're thinking in a godly way, not making worldly choices, not choosing as the world would choose. Because the more that we act, we are to get entangled in the ills and the evils of this world. That's what happened to Lot. Abram, if you remember, he had acted so graciously in allowing Lot to take the first choice. And Abram had not been affected by the war. That's significant. Now, we acknowledge, of course, that as Christians, that doesn't make us completely immune from all the evils of the world. We read in Ecclesiastes 9, all things come alike to all. Even good people, bad things happen to them. But we're even more unlikely to find ourselves in difficulty if we take our eyes off God and make poor choices. Third lesson we learn. I want you to see as well that not only did they take Lot, they actually took all his goods. All that Lot had that had caused the problem between him and Abram, it was all taken away from him. All that Lot had that made him make a bad choice, God took away. The very things which caused the problem with Abram and caused Lot to deprive himself of God, God has now removed from him. There's a lesson to learn there. If you turn to the things of this world, and if you allow the things of this world to deprive you of God, don't be surprised if at some time in the future, God takes those things away to deprive you of the very things that kept you from him. Do you have things in your life and they're keeping you from God? Do you have habits? Do you have interests? Do you have hobbies? Are there things that you do? Are there ways that you spend your time? And they could be things that you're doing to improve your relationship with God. Does the quiet time, the prayer time, get pushed out the way because you're so busy doing other things and you've no time for him? Are you happy with your comfortable life because of all these things that you've surrounded yourself with? But little by little, you've not actually realized that in accumulating all these things, putting your time and your energies and your affections to all these things, God is actually becoming more and more distant from you. Is that perhaps true for some of you here? Don't be surprised if things work out in your life and something happens and God actually removes all those things out of your life that have been keeping you from him. If he does so, It'll be because he loves you and he wants you back. We can learn some other great lessons from this chapter. Let's think about charity. Charity. We've seen some lessons from the war. Now some lessons of charity. And here's Abram. Now this is the account of the only military action that we ever find Abram involved in. And he was prompted into this action not because of his own ambition, but simply out of charity, out of love. Abram engaged in this action not to enrich himself in any way, but to help his friend, his nephew, Lot. Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than he lay down his life for his friend." Or at the very least, clearly demonstrates that he's prepared to. And Abram is for his. And this is shown afterwards, because in verses 21 to 24, right at the end, when it's all over, the king of Sodom offers Abram all the spoils of war. Offers to make him very, very rich. And Abram refuses every single thing. He says, "I won't even take a thread or a sandal strap from you. I haven't done this. I haven't done this to enrich myself in any way. And so because that was not my intention, I will not take anything, even though you're offering it to me now. I will not take a penny. I don't want anything from you." Because it was just love and charity that drove Abram to this action. And that was sufficient for him. And he didn't want anything creeping in that could in any way be pointed out at a later date and said, "Ah, Abram, you really had a hidden agenda. You really had a secret agenda. Look at how much better off you were at the end of it all." And Abram made sure, through great wisdom, that no one could go back later and point the finger and try and accuse him of a different motive, of a false motive. There's a lesson for us to learn as Christians. Abram didn't. And so we see Abram with great charity. What lessons can we learn about the charity that we should show to others from Abram's actions here? And what actions should we show particularly to other believers? Well, first of all, when Abram heard of Lot's plight, he immediately took action to help. Now, you or I, we might sometimes hear of a fellow believer, and they've made some terrible decisions. And as a result, they now find themselves in a real pickle. And all those things might very easily be ascribed to the really poor decisions that they've made. It will not do for us to say, "Serves them right. They should have seen it coming." And to do nothing to help. That will not do. That is not how a godly man or woman thinks or behaves. That would have been very easy for Abram to say, "Well, it serves him right." Abram saw that the cause was good. And his call to engage in it was clear to him. And so with all speed, he went to the rescue of his nephew. He took immediate action to help. Such was his charity. Secondly, we see that there are legitimate causes for which godly men go to war. Now, men of religion declaring war is a very hot topic in the world right now, with the perceived threat from Islamic fundamentalists and all the rest of it. In the Bible, you do find godly men going to war to oppose the wrongdoing of another, to oppose acts of sin and acts of terrible cruelty and acts of terrible injustice. There are legitimate causes for which godly men may go to war. However, at the same time, we must measure that against the example of Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus himself could have been quite justified on many occasions in taking up arms, but he never did in his earthly ministry, because he didn't come to fight against individual examples of sinful behavior. He came to do battle with sin itself, and he did, and he defeated it. And you and I are involved now in a different kind of battle every day. The weapons of our warfare, says the scriptures, are not carnal. We're not called to take up arms in the same way. We're engaged daily in spiritual warfare, armed with the word of God and with prayer and with faith. Are you engaged in action with the word of God and in prayer and in faith? Are you engaged in that way? In your own private life, in your own devotional life? Do you engage in the word of God in order that you may do battle spiritually? Do you engage in regular prayer in order that you may do battle spiritually? Do you engage in the word of God and prayer with the people here in order that together we may do battle spiritually? Third thing we learn about Abram in his great act of charity, we read that he had trained servants. Verse 14, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house. I just want to speak to the men very briefly. Husbands, fathers. Abram's household was well ordered, well instructed, and ready at a moment's notice to be put to use in godly service. Is yours. That's it. Is yours. Abram was ready at a moment's notice because he ruled his household well. Fourth thing we learn, Abram had allies. We read of that, the end of verse 13. There were allies with Abram, by which we understand that there were others who joined forces with him. And that's actually confirmed for us in verse 24 at the end. There were other men who went out with him. He wasn't actually on his own with just his own servants. It is our wisdom and our duty as Christians to behave ourselves so respectfully and so obligingly as we're able before all men, that whenever there is occasion, they may likewise deal with us kindly. And just because you're a believer who depends on God's help, that doesn't mean you should ever refuse the help of unbelievers if it's offered, necessarily. And Abram lived in such a way that when he was in trouble, others were more than happy to come to his aid. Such was the way he lived his life before other men. We see fifthly that Abram's courage and his conduct were very remarkable. There was a great deal of bravery in what he did. Now, Abram's got 318. Now, that's a big household, but it's not a big army. Interestingly, it's almost the same size as Gideon's army that routed the Midianites in Judges 7. What can a few families of farmers do against the armies of four kings who've already overthrown the armies of five? Abram's charity runs so deep that he's prepared to risk his own life to fulfill it. And then finally, we see that Abram is deeply moved with compassion and concern for Lot. In verse 16, although Lot is his nephew, he calls him his brother. A brother in God. That's a sign of the relationship of God's grace between them. And it moves Abraham to do whatever it takes to get Lot back. Abram lays aside their quarrel, in which Lot had by no means acted well towards him, and instead he shows compassion. He lays aside their quarrel. What terrible damage is done in our homes, and what damage is done in the church when quarrels are remembered and grudges are held. The Bible says love keeps no record of wrongs, and any previous wrongs do not affect how a believer treats another. And Abram gives us a great example of it here. Proverbs 17, we read, a brother is born for adversity. Others may sometimes be found wanting in their duty towards me. I must never be found wanting in my duty towards them. Others may be found wanting in their duty towards me, but I must never use that as an excuse for not fulfilling my duty towards them. And Abram is a great example to us all in that. We see the ultimate example, of course, in God himself, the way he has dealt with us. While we were still sinners, while we were still rebelling against him, Christ died for us. Jesus taught, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, offer them the left also. If they sue you for your jacket, give them your overcoat as well. If they force you to go with them for 1 mile, go with them another mile voluntarily. And Abram is a great example of a godly man demonstrating charity towards a brother. And Abram doesn't just rescue Lot, he rescues the whole household. We're to be generous, we're to be big-hearted, our charity is to be extensive, just as Abram's charity was extensive. And then finally, in this passage, from verse 18 to verse 20, we see blessing. Great blessing. Onto the stage strides Melchizedek, the king of Salem, a man in the scriptures of great mystery. Now, the Jews believed that the true identity of this man Melchizedek was Shem, one of the sons of Noah. It's highly possible that the sons of Noah, though very old men, were still alive at this time. The Jews believed so, and they would say that Melchizedek was Shem. Others have been suggested, but we simply do not know. Now, if you want to look it up in more detail, it's far too complicated and lengthy to go into it this morning. Get some of the good commentaries out. You can have a read for yourselves. Get Calvin's commentary on Genesis, or read Matthew Henry or John Gill. And you can see there the different suggestions that have been made over the years and how these men show that, well, it almost certainly couldn't be him. It's highly doubtful that it can be him, and they give all their reasons why. Because we simply do not know who this man was. It's accepted by most that Melchizedek was not a theophany. Now, a theophany is an occasion in the Old Testament when the Lord Jesus Christ himself appeared, not in human flesh, but in the form of a man. For example, he wrestled with Jacob. That's probably the most famous one. But most accept that that is not what's happening here. That Melchizedek was a real man who really existed, but we simply do not know who he is. Now, what's the significance of this man Melchizedek as he strides onto the scene? Well, let me tell you, his name means King of Righteousness. He's the King of Salem. Salem means peace. He is the King of righteousness and he is the King of peace. Now, in Hebrews chapter 7, we find the New Testament's own commentary on this man. Let me read it to you. It begins in the final verse of chapter 6 in Hebrews. The forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now here, Abraham and we in the Old Testament are presented with a man who is a wonderful picture of Christ. Christ, on the road to Emmaus, took those two brethren and, beginning with Moses, showed them all the things in the scriptures concerning himself. And here we see this wonderful picture of Christ, a shadow of that which was to come. In that sense, Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the forerunner, and Christ was the fulfillment. Never before was there a man who was both king and priest. Never before. And never again was there, till Christ came. King and priest. Melchizedek is the one to whom even Abram bows down, and to whom Abram brings his own tithe. Melchizedek appears on the scene without introduction. We don't know when he was born. We don't know who his parents are. We don't know when or how he died. One writer said, "Do we seek the morning of his days? His sun never rises. Do we seek the evening of his life? His sun never sets." And this man Melchizedek, who just appears, he speaks of Christ as the one who is co-eternal with the Father, the one who has no beginning and the one who has no end. The Son, who though begotten of the Father, is not less than the Father. The Father who begets the Son but is not superior to him. And this truth is a deep ocean, but we can only paddle in the shallows and marvel. And we can swim on the surface, but we can never dive into its depths. Because to fully comprehend God, we must be as he is, and we're not. But here is this man who is God in the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes as king and priest. King of righteousness. And we are so mean and sinful. But not only king, he is the priest of the Most High God, the one who makes intercession for us. He's the one through whom we may come to God. And such is Jesus Christ, who by his atoning blood, as we've remembered this morning, has paid for our sins, that we might be cleansed from all unrighteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ is our King of righteousness. And we're made right with God through him. He's King of Salem, King of peace. Heaven is at peace with its inhabitants, and the inhabitants of heaven are at peace with heaven. Jesus cleanses all of his flock from every sin and every stain of evil having satisfied the anger of God. And God smiles upon the blood-washed children of his kingdom. He's our king and our priest, and our delight ought to be in him. This Melchizedek is a great picture of Christ, and Melchizedek, notice, brings Abram refreshment. Brings him refreshment. The end of the battle. How our souls need refreshment. So many things that the people in the world are looking for to try and refresh their souls. They perhaps don't even understand what it is that they're trying to do, but that's what it is that they're trying to do. They're trying to find refreshment for their soul, and they can't find it anywhere. And here it's found in Christ. He brings refreshment. He's the living bread and the living water. You eat of him and you never hunger again. You drink of him and you never thirst. And he's tender to our needs. He knows what we need. He understands what we need. And he will bring it if only we will but let him. If only we will but come to him and allow him to tenderly deal with us. Abram bowed down before Melchizedek. And he offered him his tithes, his offering, his gift. What will you bring, your great king and priest? There's a great man of God called Henry Law, who lived in the 1800s. He was a vicar down in Weston-super-Mare and became the Dean of Gloucester. He wrote this. What would you bring to your great king and priest? Let your language be, Lord, I am yours. You have bought me by your blood, won me by your melting grace, called me by your constraining voice, subdued me by your all-conquering spirit. I am yours. My soul is yours to adore you. My heart is yours to love you. My body is yours to serve you. My tongue is yours to praise you. My life is yours to glorify you. My eternity is yours to gaze on you, to follow you, to hymn your name. But eternity... Eternity. Eternity is too short for a redeemed soul to magnify a redeeming Jesus. Is he your King of righteousness? If you will but come to him, turn from your sin, confess it before him, he will wash you clean, and then he will be your King of Peace. Amen. We're going to sing.